To the fifth of our messages in the series on dispensationalism. So, in case you're wondering, we've turned the corner and we're on the downhill side of this study. A dispensation is not a new way of salvation. There's only one way of salvation from Genesis to Revelation, and that is by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. A dispensation is not an experiment that ends up in failure. God doesn't experiment. You and I may experiment, but God doesn't need to, because everything He does is perfect, and He knows the end from the beginning. A dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. God has one purpose. We'll speak to that in just a moment. He has one purpose, but in the course of history, He administers His affairs with men in different ways, in different periods or ages. And there are seven dispensations that are distinguishable in the Bible. We've covered four of these, all of these in the book of Genesis. We are leaving Genesis now, and we will we'll be in the book of Exodus for a moment anyway, as we were earlier today. But the fifth of the seven dispensations is called the dispensation of law. And it is so called because the Mosaic law dominates this dispensation. It is a covenant, and it is unique. It's different from the other covenants you find in the Bible, and we'll point that out again in just a moment. So, what makes you a dispensationalist? What characterizes this? By the way, there'll be a test on this at the end, so you need to pay attention. You're not laughing. You think I'm serious, don't you? In any event, there are three things that characterize a dispensationalist. One is to consistently use literal interpretation. And by literal, we mean language in its normal sense and understanding. We don't spiritualize, we don't allegorize, we don't try to find hidden codes in the Bible. Just in case you're wondering, there are no codes in the Bible. It's not a code book. You'll have to go to the CIA for that or something, but the Bible is not a code book. There aren't any hidden codes there. God speaks in plain, normal language to the people of the day in which this was written. Now, you and I may need some help interpreting a few things because language changes and customs change. Some things that were customary for them didn't need any explanation. They're not customary for us anymore, and so it's helpful to have a little of that background. But we interpret in language in its normal sense, and we do that consistently. It doesn't matter whether it's prophecy or narrative or teaching, epistle, or what it may be. We take the language in its normal sense, and that leads us to the second characteristic of those of us who are dispensational, and that is we distinguish the nation of Israel from the church. We just believe that if God means Israel, He can say Israel, and if He means the church, He says the church. You and I do. Is God not capable of what you and I are capable? So if He's talking about Israel, that's what He means. And if He means the church, He says the church. And finally, the third characteristic of a dispensationalist is we believe that God's purpose in human history is His own glory. Now, there are threads in that. The salvation of souls is part of God's glorifying of Himself. In fact, we read some of that earlier this morning when we were reviewing the Ten Commandments. He glorifies Himself in showing mercy to thousands of those who will believe in Him. But He also is going to glorify Himself in the judgment of unrepentant sinners and fallen angels. And that has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is available to any fallen sinner, but it's not available to fallen angels, and he's still going to glorify himself in that. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about what it means when we talk about God glorifying himself, but he's going to do that, and that's his goal, that's his purpose. The dispensations are the ways in which he administers that purpose in different ages. And the dispensation of the law, and we've now come to the three dispensations that are or that have specific reference in the New Testament. And so here is the dispensation of law, and what many people do not comprehend is that the dispensation of law served a special purpose, and when that purpose was over, the dispensation ended. The dispensation ended. We'll demonstrate that as we go through the various texts that we're looking at today. First of all, it was set up for a specific time period. Now, I don't mean that Moses was told what that time period would be. God knew what the time period would be, but extends from Sinai to Calvary. Two mountains mark the beginning and the end of the dispensation of law. The dispensation of the law, we're talking here not about law in general or rules, we're talking about the Mosaic law, what the bulk of your Bible talks about. If you're just talking about volume, most of the Bible is wrapped up in this era of the Mosaic law, from the book of Exodus clear through the Gospels. Even the Apostle Paul, who himself was a Jew raised under the law, points out in the book of Galatians that our Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman born under the law. So the law extends through most of the Gospels. But it started at Mount Sinai. After they had come out of Egypt and they came to the mountain and God gave them the law through Moses. He was the mediator of the law to the nation of Israel, and it continues until Mount Calvary, where Christ was crucified. And Colossians 2 verse 14, if you're going to follow in your Bible, and I picked this verse not because it's the only one, but because many of you here went through Colossians with us in recent days. But in verse 14 of Colossians chapter 2, speaking of Christ, it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That certificate of debt is what we call the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of the law. All these things are against us, not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with me and with you. And again, we're going to discover this as we proceed this morning. But the law ended at Calvary. You can read about this also in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you want a real discourse on this, you can read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The bulk of the chapter is about this very thing, that the law was a ministry of death, it was a ministry of condemnation, and it's gone now because the ministry of the Spirit has come, and it's far more glorious than the ministry of the law, the service of the law. One of the things, and some of you here are aware of this, one of the things that's interesting about the giving of the Mosaic Law is that when Moses would go and speak to God face to face, when he would come out, his face would shine. It would glow. And fearing that the people would become discouraged as they saw that glory, the glory of God, not the glory of Moses, the glory of God dissipating, he put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't see the glory disappearing and be discouraged by that. And so The writer of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, reminds his readers of that, and he says that was a ministry of death, the Mosaic Law. I mean, it's you read the law and discover you do this, it's the death penalty. Kids, listen up. Under the Mosaic Law, if you rebelled against your parents, they stoned you to death. You know, I mean, if you didn't shape up and fly right, that's my dad's saying. If you didn't shape up and fly right, ultimately they brought you to the elders and they stoned you to death for being a rebellious, rancorous youngster. So there you are. That's what the law was. And we'll explain in a minute why it was that way. But the point is that that was the dispensation of law. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that it had a glory for its day. It was the glory that shone on the face of Moses when he went in and spoke with the Lord. But he says the glory of this dispensation, which could be called the dispensation of the Spirit, far more glorious. It outshines. I heard one of the preachers on the radio this morning talking about the light of a candle. Something I'd never thought about before. We're so used to electric lights. For us, a candle is an emergency light. You know, if the power goes out, you scramble around trying to find a candle. But he took note of the fact that if someone lights a candle and steps outside, you can see that candle, the light of that candle, on a pitch black night from a great, great distance. But the fellow holding the candle can't see very far from its light or by its light at all. And that's an interesting phenomenon. I'm not going to pursue it, but I'm just simply saying that there's a big difference in the light that came through the Mosaic Law and the light that we have now through Jesus Christ. Even the Apostle John in his Gospel says concerning Christ, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through this series, you're going to praise God that you live in the dispensation of grace and truth rather than that of the law. And the law had its purpose and its glory. But first of all, it was a limited purpose in terms of time. God never intended the Mosaic Law to be the ultimate revelation forever and ever. He had another purpose for the law. But before we get to that, let's go back to the book of Exodus for just a moment. Exodus chapter 19. Our earlier reading was out of Exodus chapter 20. We want to go right now to Exodus chapter 19, the preliminaries to the giving of the Mosaic Law. Because, secondly, it was a covenant with Israel alone. We're talking about a special purpose that God had for the law and the dispensation that was dominated by this covenant. And it was a covenant for Israel alone, not for everybody. The law was not intended for the whole world. Now, I get in a lot of trouble with my colleagues for saying that, but read it for yourself. Verses 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 19. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of China, Brazil, the United States of America. No, the sons of Israel. That's who the law was given to and who it was for. The sons of Israel. And it wasn't for them forever. It was until their Messiah would arrive. But for that period, it was for the nation of Israel. Now, before you get ill with me, God does not change. And the moral standards that you see in the law are the moral standards that God has. And everything in, just as one example, and again, the Ten Commandments are not the whole law. We'll talk about that next. But even among the Ten Commandments, all but one of them is repeated for the church in the New Testament. In other words, the point is the standard morally remains the same. The issue here is when we look for instruction on how to live, do we go back to the Ten Commandments? And the answer is no. We have a higher standard than the Ten Commandments. Our standard is Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You and I have Christ as the standard, not the tables of the law. And His standard is far higher. In fact, it's so high, nobody can achieve it except that God provides a supernatural ability. I think it was Lewis Berry Schaefer many years ago, Dr. Schaefer of Dallas Seminary, who wrote the words that we are held to an impossible supernatural standard that no one could possibly meet unless God provided a supernatural ability. And He does, because you have become, if you're a believer in Christ, you have become a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. And you know, if we live by the Ten Commandments, I'm digressing here for a moment, but if we live by the Ten Commandments, maybe we could excuse ourselves. You know, well, you know, I didn't know, I couldn't, you know, even in civil law here in America, ignorance is no excuse. I think Sheila's got a book with that title. Ignorance is no excuse. But, you know, we excuse, I didn't know, I didn't realize, I didn't, you know, but it'd be, we don't have that excuse. I don't have that excuse. There's no reason for me to sin, and there is no reason for me to try and excuse it. I have no excuse. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and the Spirit of God Himself lives within me. And I have the power, not me, but the one who lives in me, to measure up to the fullness of the stature of the, I've got it twisted here, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We can do that. That's, by the way, that's Ephesians 4:13, if you want to look at that. But here is the covenant that is given. And the standard for the covenant, and to whom it is given, verse 6 of Exodus 19, speak these words to the sons of Israel. And by the way, I want you to notice something. I don't know if I've got a separate point for this, so I might as well inject it here. In verse 5 of chapter 19, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice. This is one of the things that makes the Mosaic Covenant unique. It's an if covenant, or what we call a conditional covenant. In other words, if you will do this, if you will obey the voice and keep my covenant, then here's what will happen. You shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And they were that briefly, in my estimation, during the reigns of David and Solomon. They were exactly that. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth, the Bible says, to see the glory of Solomon. In fact, Jesus Himself said that she came from a far corner of the earth to see the glory of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon. So that means when Jesus Christ comes and takes His rightful kingship and throne in the kingdom, that's the last of the dispensations, when He does that, Israel will be exactly what God intended it to be all along. But it's an if. It's a conditional covenant. All the other covenants that are named in the Bible are unconditional. They are conditioned solely on the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of men. Whether we're talking about the Noahic covenant, let me go back there for just a second. We looked at that a few weeks ago. The Noahic covenant, first such mentioned in the Bible. Why hasn't the world flooded with water since that time? You know, it did once upon a time. The whole world was covered with water. Why not again? Because God made a covenant with Noah and he said, I'll never do that again. It's not that God did anything wrong. He said, I'm just not going to destroy the earth again by a flood of water. And that's the reason, although there are floods, and yes, people have died in floods over the years, there's never again been a flood like the Noahic flood, where everyone except eight people perished. And so that's an unconditional covenant. God didn't say, now, Noah, if you and your descendants, and by the way, you're one of Noah's descendants, if you'll be perfect people, then there'll never be a great flood like that again. He didn't say that. He said, I will never do this again. So, other covenants in the Bible, unconditional. This covenant is conditional. If you will do this, then I will bless. And you can go through from this point on through the books of Moses and see again and again God's promises to them that are conditioned on their obedience. But if they're disobedient, then the opposite is going to happen to them. So, it's a covenant with Israel alone. And by the way, I am glad, that's one of the reasons I'm glad I live under a different dispensation, because of my unfaithfulness. What about you? Can God depend on you 24/7 to be perfectly obedient? I can tell you, he can't depend on me. So the point is, he doesn't depend on you and me. He unconditionally promises blessings. But this is a conditional covenant. That's one of the unique things. And now number three, it was a unit. People today, and we've got a lot of people in churches around the country today that want to be half Israel and half the church. They want to be kind of, I call them Jewish wannabes, and you'll pardon me if that's too vernacular, but they want to be sort of Jewish, and they think that there's some kind of value in adopting Jewish holidays and rituals and all these kind of things. And they pick out the part of the Mosaic law they like and then ignore the rest. The law was a unit. You can't just pick and choose in the law. And James chapter 2 and verse 10, your memory verse today, and I think we've memorized this before, the one who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of everything. Why? Because it's a unit. Some have counted 617 separate ordinances in the law. But we like to say, well, now, you know, there's the Ten Commandments, that's the moral law, and then there's the rituals, the sacrifices, and that. Well, that's the religious law, and then there are the laws for social conduct, that's the civic law, and we can eliminate one block of this. But God never, he never divides it up that way. It's one law. It's one covenant. And so the point is that if you don't keep it all, you're guilty of all. It was a unit for Israel, and it's a unit for anybody else as well. And furthermore, while I'm on this subject, and I'll be quick about this, but there are those who seem to think that the Mosaic law, in some sense, is incumbent upon the church. In other words, it was given to the church as well. I've seen that in quotations from other groups that, for example, the Feast of Booths that occurs in the autumn, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, well, that was given for the church. That was given to the church and for the church, and we should celebrate the Feast of Booths. I defy you to find any place outside the Gospels in the New Testament where you find Christians celebrating the Feast of Booths. It's not there, nor any of the other things. It amazes me that ministers of the Gospel have never read the books of Galatians or Hebrews. Those two books were written in the New Testament to keep us from doing the very thing they want to do, and that is go back to the law. But I noticed that the ones who want to do this don't want to go back to the whole law, just the parts that they like. By the way, the law has a lot of, you will pardon me, a lot of curses in it. If you don't do this, I'm going to drop this bomb on you, so to speak. Well, nobody wants that part of the law. They all want the part where I get blessed and I'm always healthy, wealthy, and wise and all this sort of thing. The law is a unit. You can't break it up into the pieces you like and throw away the parts you dislike. Number four, it was a guide to Christ. If you want a one-thought answer to the special purpose that God had, it was to guide us to Christ. This comes out of Galatians. I just mentioned the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 24. I'd like to read a whole passage here, but beginning at verse 24 of Galatians chapter 3, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." I could stop right there. Surely that sentence is enough. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. In other words, the law is given to show us that we need the Christ, the Messiah. We can't keep the law. Only one person has ever kept the Mosaic law, and it was Jesus Christ. And all the rest of us have fallen short of keeping God's law as enunciated through the Mosaic Covenant. We can't even do that, let alone measure up to the fullness of Christ as our standard. But let me read two more verses. "But now that faith has come..." Let me go back to verse 24. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified, declared not guilty by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." The law is our tutor, but now that faith has come, we don't need the tutor anymore. And we're not under the tutor. And you're not under the law. You're under grace. Next week, Lord willing, when we talk about the dispensation of grace, we'll emphasize that again. You're under grace, not under law. And verse 26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It's faith, faith, faith. How are you declared not guilty? How are your sins forgiven? You put your trust in Christ alone, and God declares you not guilty. That's what it means to be justified. Declared not guilty. Legally set free when you put your trust in Christ. But it's faith in Christ. And the law is the guide to Christ. And that brings us to the final, the fifth concept that we want to see today. Is there a purpose for the law? Do we just cut the Old Testament out of our Bible and forget about it? And the answer is no. There is a purpose for the Mosaic law. And the Apostle Paul helps us understand that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law still is a guide to Christ. That that is, the precepts and the moral high ground, if you will, of the Mosaic Law still convicts us of sin. I believe this is what the Holy Spirit uses, as we read in John chapter 16, when He, the Spirit of God, comes, He'll convict the world of sin. How does He do this? Through the Mosaic Law. Let's look at verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be done. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Well, of course, 2,000 years ago, they stopped teaching strange doctrines, didn't they? No! We're awash in strange doctrines today, and he's going to get specific here for a moment. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And I'm going to stop there for a moment. Are there people purveying myths today? Yes. You've got a fellow named Jonathan Cahn, I think is his name. He's writing these books about mysteries and secrets and all this sort of thing. The man isn't even a Christian. But I'm amazed at the number of people that are Christian people that are buying up his books. But he's discovered a market, I can tell you that. And so he comes up with this secret and that mystery and this hidden, the other, etc., etc. And he doesn't even know Christ. Why in the world would you be interested in something that he has to say? But yes, he's purveying myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, if you're looking at the King James, you may wonder where in the world I'm reading this, because it doesn't read that way in the King James. And I want you to understand, I love the King James, and generally it's a good translation, but 1 Timothy 1:4 is not part of that statement. I don't know how in the world they came up with the translation that they have, but the King James, that is. And again, I keep reading my King James. You keep reading it too, but this is not one of the places where they did a good job. I will grant you that verse 4 is not easy to translate from the original. But my translation uses the word the administration of God. Do you remember when we started the message what an administration is? It's a dispensation. That's the word that's here in the original text. You could translate this furthering the dispensation of God, which is by faith. That's what it is. That's the word here in the Greek. So, these people are teaching things that just give rise to speculation rather than furthering this dispensation, which is according to faith. What's this dispensation about? Grace, by grace through faith. That is the phrase that describes the present dispensation, but we're talking about the past one. So is the past one of any value? Well, verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the what? The law. Yes. And we live in a day when people want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And, beloved, anybody today who wants to be a teacher of the law, I don't mean just someone who wants to preach out of the Old Testament text. I mean someone who wants to teach you to obey the law, to go back to the law. The Word of God says they don't understand what they're saying or the concepts involved, the matters about which they make these assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Oh, okay, here we are, finally. Is there a way to use the law lawfully today? I mean, he's writing to a preacher in a New Testament church? Yes, there is. Verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. Stop there a moment. What kind of a person are you, man or woman? Well, if you're saved, you're a righteous person. You have the righteousness of Christ applied to your account. So you're a righteous person, and he says the law isn't made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. So what's the right use of the law today? It's to convict lost sinners that they need a Savior, that they're sinners and need a Savior. Most of the people you work with or go to school with or are neighbors to actually think they're pretty good people. Maybe not perfect, but not bad. And that one day they'll stand before God and, you know, he'll say, well, you know, you did a pretty good job. Not perfect, but a pretty good job. You know, enter into... No, it's not going to work that way. There's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because he's the one who paid for our sins and rose from the dead. Nobody else did that. And he did it for us, not for himself. So, you have to put your trust in Christ alone. But most people don't realize that, and one of the reasons is because they think they're really pretty good folk. And all you have to do is take them to the law, and you realize very quickly, I'm not pretty good folk. I'm pretty poor folk, actually. The very best of us are pretty poor. But the very worst of us are made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, is that you today? I trust that it is. But if not, you can change that situation today. You can tell him, as we go to prayer in a second, that you do know that you're a sinner. The Word of God says so, and that your sin deserves to be punished, but you believe Christ died for you and rose from the dead so that you could have forgiveness and everlasting life. And you're trusting him to save you right now. You don't have to say all those words. You just have to have that intent behind your prayer. Can you do that? Let's pray. Father, we do give praise and thanks to you that the law served its purpose. It was a glorious revelation, and though it was limited to a particular time, it continues to be valuable in showing men and women, boys and girls, that they need a Savior, and that you have provided one in our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone's here this morning and has never trusted Christ to save them, would you give them the grace to simply call out, Lord Jesus, save me right now. We thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I could ask Sheila and Andrew to come back, and we have a hymn that we're going to sing together to close. And once again, it's related to the subject, Once for All, number 205.